I have often referred you to a well-known hymn that we've sung often in our meetings, which has the chorus, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." Now then, so far, really, those two words have been the keynotes in the series that we have on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. If you remember, we looked at his person and his work in relation to us as the third person of the Trinity, and how he brings us to a place where we are aware of God, and how we are quickened, and where the things of God become meaningful. We become aware of sin. We become aware of the holiness of God. Regeneration takes place. There's the external and the internal call and the new birth. All these take place, and they are the works of the Holy Spirit. And so we, in ordinary terms, would say like this: well, I know that person's interested, and I believe the Spirit is working upon them. And we are saying right things. We may express it a little differently. We might say, well, I think that person is ready to listen. I think that they are showing some interest. But really what we are expressing all the time is that the Holy Spirit has begun a work in them. It is his work to bring spiritual life in us, and then to bring us to Christ, that the merits of Calvary may be applied to us. In everything that he does, it is to glorify Christ. He never ever wishes to be glorified. Yet he is the one with whom we have most to do. And there cannot be a church without the work of the Holy Spirit. There cannot be. And yet, very often a person, when they come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, they themselves may not be so aware of even the person of the Holy Spirit, because he has always been pointing them to Christ, and to their status before God, and their sinfulness in the sight of God, and their need of a Savior. It is when they begin to learn that they find out that they came unto conviction and a sense of need when the Holy Spirit began to work upon their immortal souls. Then from there we came to the work of sanctification, where now there is new life and new birth, and we are new creatures. We come now to a way of life. And this way of life we call sanctification. Now, sanctification means that we are being sanctified. Yet, if we should die at any given time as we are being sanctified, we are complete in Christ. There is no need for any catching up process. There is no need for any spiritual crash course in any other kind of system that we may think of. There is nothing like that necessary. We are complete in Christ. Yet, whilst we are here on earth, we are in the flesh, and we are in this sinful world, and we must show marks of grace, and Christ must appear to be more and more in us. And we must become Christ-like. And we call it sanctification. Is this process ever finished? Well, no, not really. Not whilst we are here in the flesh. It is not finished. There is no one able to say, now I've been a Christian for 30 years. I've been going through the process of sanctification. I've now come to the final stages, and now I am sanctified. They cannot say that. We cannot, because we are children under age. I cannot say that, any of us. We are fully sanctified when we are glorified. We shall be like him when we see him. We shall be like him. But meanwhile, it is a progression. Meanwhile, it is a story, sometimes of some ups and downs. Sometimes we fall when we shouldn't have fallen, when we knew much better. Sometimes we seem to leap over something much greater than we ever thought ourselves capable of doing. And yet, by the grace of God, we do it. Now, there comes now this factor of obedience, something that is I would say, I'm correct in saying, I believe, largely ignored in the evangelical church of our land today. Trust and obey. We are brought to a place of trusting by the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing us to the new birth and bringing us to Christ on the merit of Christ applied. Now there comes obedience. The trouble is this, you see, there is something exciting and wonderful about regeneration, conversion, the new birth, all this. There is something thrilling about it, and it is thrilling, of course. We have come from darkness into light, all that has happened. But there is something so ordinary about walking. There are plenty of comparisons. There's one easy one that I can make. It's in a kindly way. It's a family one. When a baby is born, it's a wonderful thing. And so the father and mother are happy and they're delighted, and the relatives and the friends appear. And we are delighted in the little baby. Now then, and if you come to church and the baby comes for the first time, well, you know what's going to happen, don't you? You're just going to have crowds of people around you, and there's going to be discussion. He's like his father, he's like his mother, it's a little bit of both, and so on, you know? And all the feelings that go in between with that as well. Now, that takes place, and it's very thrilling, exciting, and you want your people, the people around your friends, to take notice, and they do, because it is a new life. But now then, you've been bringing the baby now to church, say, and he's now 2 or 3 months old. And there will be the occasional friend saying, well, isn't he or she growing? But you're not going to have the crowd coming around, are you? You're not going to have crowds of people saying, now then, he's like his father, he's like his mother, and all that's going all over again. Because they now see you every week, and the baby is growing, and so on. There is a lovely normality and an ordinariness and a rightness about it, of the growth of the baby. The first excitement was there, and lovely. But there is now this ordinary growing, and growing in grace. Because of our frailty, we always want excitements. And we are living in an age that is a phobia about it. That unless something is exciting, it isn't worth having. Now, I don't know what you feel normally about things, or whether I am a real stick in the mud in these things. I prefer ordinary days to extraordinary days. I prefer them. Well, I like going on a holiday. Yes, I do. And there's something lovely about going on a holiday. And once I've gone, I don't want to go away. And then when I've gone, I like it then. And then when I come back, we say, oh, it's nice to be back. It's nice to be in your own home and see your friends. You know that hymn we sang at the beginning by Isaac Watts. It is a lovely thing. It's a homely, friendly hymn, I think. I don't know what situation it was when he made this paraphrase of a psalm. How pleased and blessed was I. And where's a part of the kindred? For here my kindred. I'm sure it's this hymn, you know. Can you help me find it? This is the last verse, yes. My tongue repeats her vows, peace to this sacred house. For there my friends and kindred dwell. It's very lovely, you know. For there my friends and kindred dwell. And since my glorious God makes thee his blessed abode, my soul shall ever love thee well. It's that lovely feeling that as family people we have sometimes, you know, sometimes just at home, I just look around the table, I just see the family about, and I think, oh, how very nice, how lovely, what a happy time. And whatever the situation may be, you feel a wave of gladness. I think last time it happened, I was just walking, going upstairs, or something I'd forgotten, as usual. I was going upstairs, and it just suddenly came to me, the loveliness of it all. And as I went upstairs, I just thanked God and thought it was good. So very, very good. Now, there are extraordinary days, there are special days, and they're all right too, when there's an 18th birthday and a 21st birthday these days as well, by the way, if you don't know. Both are still recognised. There are these special days and parties and things, but I'm always glad when the party's over, and then it's back then to ordinary. Something like that about a wedding too, isn't there? You know, I know it's exciting, but do you feel the same as I do about weddings? You know, you're glad when all the excitement is over and you think, well, here is our life together. It's nice to have friends and it's nice to have the service, but you think, oh, it'll be lovely when we've settled down and in our own home. Ordinariness, normality, and going on. Growing in grace, sanctification. Now, is there something else? Yes, there is. And this has been perhaps sometimes mistaken, because it is a more beautiful thing, more wonderful than people have ever really imagined or have ever really understood, I think, in the century that we are living in. We will come before very long to the unction of the Spirit. But have you heard this verse? That he gives the Holy Spirit, can you finish it? To them that obey him. Right? To them that obey him. He gives the Holy Spirit to them that obey him. Obedience. How many of us want those things where I may be given a certain gift or whatever it may be, or I may be given a certain ability to witness to certain people, and it's a great thing to do. How many of us want to jump over there and not be willing for these? I tell you, even if you have the unction and haven't got this, you're empty. Now, God giveth the unction as he wills, but sanctification is for all of us without question. There is no option here. It is the natural progression as we go along. And this passage that we've had read now then, it's about the fruits of the Spirit. Now, I've already talked about the principles of sanctification, but I'm still staying there because I think it would not be full if I hadn't talked about the fruits of the Spirit. Let us ask a question to ourselves now. What are we like? Are we fruitful? This is something positive for us now to think of as ourselves. What kind of a person am I? What kind of a Christian am I? Now then, we have to answer that question. And perhaps the most difficult thing for us to come to, it took me certainly a long time, to face up to the kind of person I am. Now, I know I would not have a full picture because I would be biased anyway. But to have some kind of idea of this is my weak area, this is where I've... And not to hide behind my faults. And not to make excuses because of my faults. But to be realistic within myself, I know I'm inclined to be like that, now I must stop it. Have you faced up to yourself? Now, do you know, in understanding the gifts and growing in grace, is this realization? Now, you have to come to this place. Do I want to grow? Or do I want to be one big baby all my life, spiritually? That wherever you put me, in whichever church I am, I yell or howl like a baby. Or want attention. You know what happens to little babies. They're so used to attention. Now, you know what the next stage is? When you're rather busy and you haven't got time to give them attention, they begin to cry. Why? They want attention. Well, they're only babies. They're only babies. And then as they get a little older, you say, now, come on, now you're a big boy. You're not a little baby anymore. So you tell them these things. Why? Because you want to stop that kind of behavior, which was very lovely when they were small, but as they're growing now to 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, so on, as they're growing older, you say, well, you don't want a 6 or 7-year-old to be babyish. That is not nice anymore. It's all right for a little baby to gurgle and coo, all right? But when he's getting that age, you say, no, we don't want that anymore. We want him to grow. Now, do we really want to grow in grace? You see, what happens is this problem of the flesh. Remember I referred to it last time. It is the biggest discovery, you know, that you can make in the Christian life and to understand it. And the number of Christians who refuse to understand it astounds me. And yet it doesn't either, because it is perhaps a soul-searching thing. That when we are converted, that the old man is crucified with Christ. Without loss of identity or personality, the new man is there. The new man's affections and desires are always towards God, but he is in the flesh, and the flesh warreth against it and is not willing. And so when you and I behave badly, it's no use of saying, oh, that is the old man in me. That's just an excuse, as if it were a 50-50 battle. Sometimes the new man wins and sometimes the old man. That's a very nice way of getting out of it. And it's a way of not facing the reality of the teaching. He said, now be what you are. Put on the new man. Be what you are. You are a new man in Christ, and you have all the resources of God's grace at your disposal. Now then, why did I behave like that? It was the flesh in me. You know, when we realize that, it's nothing to boast about, is it? It's nothing to be glad about. It was the flesh in me. Do we still want to be those who attract attention to themselves in some way or another, who behave in the old ways in some way or another, and not name anything, because it's bound to fit one or two or all of us, and it wouldn't be fair, only the ones that are in Scripture. Now then, the appeal is, walk in the Spirit, that he shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now he's talking to Christians. Now he gives them a severe warning, but it must be understood in its context. He is speaking to Christians. They have been justified by faith. And I said, come on now. Your first word, your first step, your first little hobby, whatever it is, show signs of life and of growth. Grow in grace. Walk in the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who will teach you the deep things of God. Ah, but I want that. And there are lots of people who treat things that we come on to later and will treat them with great reverence and respect. But sadly, they can be used as toys. Sadly. And they play. They play because they will not walk in the Spirit. That's why I want a full spectrum before we come to the final things I wish to speak of by God's grace. His work in regeneration. His work in the new birth. His work in applying the merits of Christ. His work in sanctification. His work in the fruits of the Spirit. And here, as far as I am concerned, is the most exciting of all for a Christian in his daily experience. It's a wonderful thing to know that God is so sanctifying you, and you are willing to cooperate with him, that you become a gracious person. That's a very wonderful thing. Very wonderful. If people come and tell me other things, I am interested and so on, but I'm much more thrilled when I see a godly generation. Now then, don't let it loiter spiritually. Now, in verse 24, you'll find this phrase, and they that are Christ's. Isn't that a lovely phrase? And they that are Christ's, you who are the Lord's people, have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. Now, the crucifying the flesh is mortifying the flesh, which always goes on. Now then, what are these things of the flesh? Now, he names them. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit and the work of the Spirit. And the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that he cannot do the things that he would. That's verse 17. And then we come to this list. Verse 19. Now I'll read the list again. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, are quite obvious. Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Some of those words are a bit hard. Shall I read them, same words, and read them differently to you? Immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, faction, envy, murder, drunkenness, orgies. Now, we understand what all that's about, don't we? Quite easy to follow. Now then, these things are so bad that he then gives a warning. Now, and here is the warning. He says that if we do such things, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Verse 18, but if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Then he gives a list, and I'm trying to find out where the warning is. I have for a moment lost it. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Verse 21, is it? Yes, it's at the end of verse 21. I missed it, I'm sorry. I'll not read the list again. As I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, when I read that this morning, I felt, well, that's a severe statement there. Now, what is he saying? Is he saying now that if there's anything of the works of the flesh in us, that we are not saved? No, he's not saying that. But I tell you what he is saying. If we are given to those things, and there are no marks of grace in us, then whatever we say about the drama of our conversion, it is spurious, in as far as we can humanly tell. I'm sure you agree with that, don't you? Bound to be. Bound to be. Supposing somebody came here tonight and gave a tremendous account of their conversion, and then from that day on showed no signs at all. I'm willing to settle for some signs, but no signs at all, and was given to these things. Well, you say, well, it can't be right. It can't be right. It's spurious. It's a counterfeit. Well, how do you tackle a person like that? You might say, well, he may have an experience of the grace of God. Well, warn him then. Tell him that this behavior shows quite plainly that it is the behavior of uncontrolled flesh. It is a behavior of the old man in control and not the new man. But if you're a Christian, the old man is crucified. Now then, there is such a thing as backsliding. That I recognize. But you know, there is a difference between giving oneself to a thing like this and enjoying it. I am sure of this with a backslider, that even if he should go on like that for some considerable time, that deep in his heart he is conscious of what he is doing. And he is not happy. And there is something, that there is a driven quality about his behavior that gives him away. Not always easy to distinguish between the two. But then we haven't got to. It's God that does that. All we have to say is, now look, when we see all those signs, or some of them, that they are in you, you are in a dangerous situation that it is impossible for us to say whether you are saved or no. God knows. But as far as we are concerned, we cannot tell whether you are the Lord or no. And that's fair enough. Because then that perhaps will make them think where they stand. What should be the mark of a Christian? If you and I are able to say, I truly want to go on with God, I think we'll all have to admit that we fail. It'd be wonderful to be able to say that we are highly successful. But we have to admit that we fail. And when we think we're getting on quite well for a while, then suddenly we let ourselves down again. A little reminder that it is God that worketh in you. When you begin to depend upon your own strength, thinking, I can manage on my own now, and I don't need the Holy Spirit to help me, then we see how very weak we are. We cannot walk one step unless he leads the way. And it is a willingness to be led in these graces, in these fruits of the Spirit. Now, here they are. They're not difficult to understand. How difficult they are to exercise in difficult places. It's as hard for me as it is for you. There is no difference. Love. so easy to get away with this one and say, oh yes, I have a loving heart. But you know, when we look at the overall teaching of love in Scripture, if we are without it, it is a very frightening thing. We are told about the church in the book of Revelation of Ephesus, if you remember, that unless she came back to this place of her first love, that the candlestick would be taken away, that represented her church, from the presence of God. What does that really mean? Put it the other way around. God withdraws his presence from that church. That's terrible, isn't it? Isn't that dreadful? God withdraws his presence from there, lacking love. If it is a personal thing, 1 Corinthians 13, the church that must have lacked in love abominably to have had a whole chapter devoted to it, that there we have it said that without love, it says charity there, it's the same word, love, we are nothing. That's a very hard one. You know, we can stamp our feet, we can do anything like that, but I am something. I may not be loving, but I am something. I was saved in year whatever it was, and I had a tremendous experience, and everybody says so, and I knew my doctrines, and I was in the prayer meeting. I admit I had no love, but I am something. No, says God, you have never understood. The Ten Commandments are commandments of love. Love God, love your neighbor. It was your love for yourself that failed you. We call it sin. You failed to love God because you loved yourself and your sin. You failed to love your neighbor because of yourself and sin. Then Jesus Christ came because God so loved the world. And so his sacrifice in Calvary is because of his love towards us. And so when we come to an experience of the grace of God, it is the love of God that makes it possible that we are forgiven. And we experience an experience of a godly and a divine act of love. It's a wonderful thing. If then we have been recipients of the love of God, how can we leave love out? We haven't understood the basics. We haven't understood the fundamentals. We haven't understood the embracing arms or the heart of God if we have not understood this. They might say, well, I settle for love, all right. And then he says, I'll tell you, it means you'll have to understand its meaning. Then we go through 1 Corinthians 13. It's very, very searching. And you know all the details there. And just let me just give you some little instances of this kind. Do good to them that despitefully use you, and those that persecute you. And it's very hard. We're not asked to put up with it. We're asked to love. And to be able to love, very often you must learn to forgive. I was deeply moved in the reading yesterday morning in the church when I read from Matthew 18. And there was that phrase, do you remember? I believe it was the last verse in that chapter. I look quickly now. Here it says, chapter 18. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive, forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. That's not just forgiving, is it? You know, it's not just saying, oh, all right, you know, I'll put up with it again. That's worthless. It has no value whatsoever. Or when a person will say, well, I won't oppose, and I won't be nasty, and I won't be this, that, the other. That's worthless. To forgive from your hearts. When we are reaching that area, we are reaching the area of love. Do we want it? It's quite a question, my friends. Do I want it? Surely the kind of answer we can be perilously near is this: well, yes, I want it, but if I could put just one or two exceptions. Just one or two. One. Just a little bracket. And something in italics, tiny. It's hard, you see, for us to come to that place, to be willing. Now, we can't do it on our own. God knows that. He's not hard on us. I can't do it, and you can't do it. We can't do it on our own. My part is to come to that place where I work out my salvation with fear and trembling. The fear and trembling that in the day of judgment I may have been a counterfeit, or in the day of Christ that I will not have exercised the love of God like I should, whichever it may be. With fear and trembling, I must work out my salvation, all its implications in my life. So now then, I ask for this first one that is mentioned before I can touch the others. Love. So I ask the Lord to help me. You know what he'll do, don't you? Have you ever asked God to help you with a problem? Have you noticed how he helps? He immediately gives a test. What's that test for? Do you really want to be helped? Let me give you an ordinary example now. I'm a worrier, all right? Compulsive worrier. And by the grace of God, I try to overcome it. There are lots of worriers here, so I'm one of many. Okay, so that's fine. Now then, I'll say to the Lord, I will now, Lord, cease to worry about useless things. Because I cannot remember what I was worrying about this time yesterday, but I know it was interesting then. Right? I am going to cease to worry. So there I go now on my day. I am not a worrier. And immediately something comes. Face drawn, eyes sad. Does that look something like that anyway? And all the expressions, the kind of harassed look. Phoning here, phoning there, doing this, doing that. What you doing? You're worried again. I'm not worried. I'm not worried about anything. Nothing's worrying me. I'm calm. Now you know what's happened. Didn't really mean it, you see. Didn't really trust him. Oh, but this worry was different. Once I get over this one, I'll start again. And that's our miserable story. And that's the miserable level that you and I can live on when we are not obedient to God. Trust and obey. Now then, I don't want to talk about worrying. Love. To be willing to let God shed the love of God abroad in my heart. Then immediately there will come a test of a very unlovely thing. What shall I do? What shall I do? I must have a heart of love. I may have to rebuke. That doesn't mean to say we don't rebuke in places. I may have to correct. Yes, that may be there. But my heart must always be motivated by love. Then joy. Now, what is joy? How would you think joy should be expressed? Now, in the world, joy is expressed in a particular way. We are familiar with the kind of excitability of the world, and its strange kind of hysteria, how that they will jump about and leap and clap their hands and all sorts of things. And if very, very, very excited, they will clap like this with arms and arms, clap in that kind of way. There is that kind of carnal way. But is that joy? Restore unto me. Do you remember that verse? The joy of thy salvation. Do you know what can cause that joy of your heart to go? Sin. Unconfessed sin. Unrepented for sin. it causes joy to go away. What does it take away from the person? Because a person could still do the normal things. You take King David. He said that in Psalm 51, didn't he? We know the occasion, or we believe we do anyway. But there are other psalms when people would talk to him and say, what's wrong with you, David? And in round about Psalms 40, 41, 2, he goes to the temple and keeps the holy days. But although he does all the right things, and he sings in the normal way, and he does the right things in the ordinary way that they expect, yet the people said to him, where is thy God now? Because something's happened to you. Where is thy God? And people were beginning to notice. And yet he was keeping up a face. He was keeping up the normality of doing the things that a good Jew ought to do. He was doing those things. And yet it was quite obvious to the people that he had lost his joy. And it wasn't until, you see, on the other occasion we were referring to, that we come to God, confess our sin, and make our peace with him. How do we recognize, say, with our children, perhaps they are an easy example to take always, that they can come in the house and we know when they're down? Now, does this mean that they always have to be laughing and excited? Not at all. You know if your child's unhappy. You know. You know if something's gone wrong, whatever it may be, you're able to say. And it is the same with the joy of the Lord. How can we really give our hearts into a hymn? How can we give our attentiveness or pay heed to a sermon when there is sin in our lives? And there can be sin in the lives of Christians. There can be. I was reading to the young people here last night four things that Evan Roberts suggested, that when people really desired the blessings of God. And the first two were these, if I remember, that to put away from our lives completely sinful ways, to put them away. And then the next one was similar to that. Now, it was involved with that. Now it's a hard one. Now, are we willing, you see? Are we willing? We'll settle for a cheap kind of tinsel joy that can easily be manufactured, or quite easy. I could be an expert in organizing a kind of meeting where we could have a lot of happiness and excitement and so on. Anybody could do it with any kind of organization ability. They'd be able to do it. But I cannot do this. God must do this. And the results of this are so great that they are beyond ordinary words of description. Because you are able to say, here are a people who have the joy of the Lord. Not a perpetual grin that is hard to keep up. You know what I mean by that. Go back to your wedding day. I know you are happy in the wedding day. But go think of that time. Now, photographs. I can remember photographs. It was a lovely garden, I know. It was a lovely sunny day. It was a beautiful day. And my wife looked beautiful, all right. And I thought I was looking grand in the little suit I had as well. You know, we all thought we looked very, very smart for what we were. Anyway, we thought we did. But I got in the end, I had smiled so much that you could cry. Not that you wanted to cry, but you know, it's hard on the muscles. Isn't that right? It's hard work on the muscles to keep that perpetual grin. Now, if I were expected to be such a happy evangelical that I bounce into the pulpit and keep a big, high smile on my face the whole time, I cannot do it. I am not capable of it. My muscles are not strong enough for it. That means you always would have to have a muscular minister, I take it, on his face anyway. All right? Now, I just can't do it. But I can understand this. I know when sin drives me. I know when Satan drives my flesh in some way or another. And there might be an inordinate desire for something in some realm, whatever it may be, in whatever sphere. I know, and I cannot experience that joy. It must be got rid of. It must be confessed to God. It must be repented of. And then joy is something that is there. It can't grow when the branch is choked. Do you understand that? It's on a far more wonderful level, isn't it now? Far more wonderful level than any form of tinsel kind of things. Love, joy, peace. That's a wonderful thing. I often think of Philippians 4, you know. It's a passage that I give lots of hope because I give it myself so many times. And the peace of God, which passeth understanding, shall keep your heart and mind. And in Colossians, let the peace of God. Remember those words? The Christian has peace with God. And God is saying, now look now. Whatever your situation is, oh, but if you only knew my situation, if you only knew it, it's very, very hard. Everything is going against me. Well, yes, it's very, very hard. And then God says, in a very lovely way, be anxious, be careful for nothing. Beautiful words. You worried here tonight. He says, oh, don't be. It doesn't mean don't be unconcerned about a thing. It's a different thing. Don't let it so lay a hold upon you that you haven't got time to listen to anyone else. And whenever you go to somebody, you're all kind of uptight, and you go to them and you're full of your own anxieties like that. Well, and you're always the person who's giving it and pouring it. And the other people are always the receivers. Always like that. Now, you know, it's very, very sad to live like that. All the time, isn't it? It's very, very sad. Your mind in a turmoil, your heart troubled. Be anxious, be careful for nothing. What shall I do then? Let your requests be made known unto God. Come with thanksgiving. You know, come in that way. Come with a thankful heart. Come with supplication. Make your request known unto God. Tell him all about it. Tell him about your worry. Tell him what it is, however small it may be. Then when you do that, something rather wonderful happens. And the peace of God. When you really take it there. Not just shout from afar, but you really go to the throne and you lay it at his feet. And the peace of God, which passeth understanding, shall rule, reign, keep, whichever you like to have, these two epistles, your hearts and your minds. Peace, very wonderful thing. Then, long suffering. Now, this is one that can sound a bit pathetic, and I'm sure it's not meant to be like that. It doesn't mean something like this. Right, you ought to know what I put up with. Can you imagine that? Imagine a godly old man saying that, you know. You know, I'm a Christian, and I'm a pillar of this cause here, and I put up with a lot. You know, all right, maybe we have, you know. I can't help but refer to Gorky Vince. You know, he could, I was expecting, you know, an emaciated, pathetic, cringy little figure, you know, worn and tired and haggard and everything like that, and then telling us seriously about all he'd gone through. But not a bit of it, you know. It thrilled my heart. The positive. Oh, you mentioned the other. And I'm sure he'll tell us more when we want to know more. But I'm sure he won't allow us to just let us know out of morbid introspection either. Not that, in that way. But there was something robust. That's the kind of faith, you know, that will shake the world. In that way, well, you might ask him, well, Mr. Vince, have you suffered? He said, yes. But I tell you, when I was in prison, I felt the presence of God always with me. What do you think of that? Long suffering. No complaints, sir. Gentleness. I like this one. I like them all. I love them all. But each one's so beautiful, should come to it. Gentleness. Oh, you might say that's for a person who's, inclined to be gentle. No. It's a very wonderful thing when you see gentleness. I have seen men of small ability parade their knowledge and belittle others with such unkindness. I have seen men of great ability and spiritual giants, as far as I can see, remain silent rather than make anybody look silly when they could have corrected that person. They are gentle. That's wonderful, isn't it? They are gentle. We can all be that, but it means, you see, we are spirit controlled. Goodness. I love this one too. I've mentioned this a great deal from the scriptures in Psalm 122. What is goodness? God is good. Being good. Well, what does being good mean? Well, it has something to do with other people as well. They all have, haven't they? It means that for the sake of the house of the Lord my God, I will seek thy good. So I look at somebody over there, and God draws my attention to them. And then I say, I will seek that person's good. Why not? Why not? Oh, I say, they're nothing to me. I often think, you know, I can say this now in a Bible class here, and I say it with gentle love, because I know we are a loving church. I want us to become more loving. Nothing wrong in that, is there? Nothing wrong in that. I often think in times of bereavements in the church. Now, sometimes if a person is quite well known, there will be many people there. Sometimes if a person isn't so known, there are so few. So very, very few. Now I know we can't take a day off all the time. I know that's not possible. But when it is possible, and we hear the name, we know the name and we half know the person, and you think of the family, well, can we not stand with them? Can we not stand there? And also in weddings, you know, I'm not saying you should rush to every wedding. I'm not saying that. But you know, if in a wedding and there's somebody from our congregation and they've gone, you know, they've gone to all the trouble they can to honour to the wedding and the appearance and so on, and nobody seems interested, cannot we do good in these little ways? Cannot we weep with them that weep? Cannot we rejoice with them that rejoice? I'm not saying that we should all turn out in force. I'm just saying that when it comes to our mind, when we hear an announcement, that kind of thing, what good can I do for the whole of the body? And to do it for the sake of the house of the Lord our God. Now, I mean that within reason. I don't mean that now in a ridiculous way that is humanly impossible for a person to do. That can be taken to an extreme. I do not mean it like that. There's also the goodness of helping, and perhaps that person never knowing that you were the helper. It doesn't matter. Always doing this good. We are so ready. We're human beings, you see. We're ready to listen to the critical. We're ready to be, do the not good then. I don't like saying the opposite. The not good. Goodness. God is good. Let us be good as well. Meekness. Well, what is meekness? To be meek doesn't mean to be weak. To be meek, it means to be a person who is quiet and lowly and humble. That's a meek person. Not a warmonger. Not a gossip monger. What is gossip? Have you ever thought what gossip is? I think the word itself sometimes is a deceptive word, because we think, well, I'm not a gossip, and we imagine a gossip to be the village type gossip, you know, that goes from house to house and so on. But is not gossip this? That's something that was not really necessary to pass on. We pass it on. Isn't gossip that? Isn't gossip also this? Wanting to know something that is very private. Isn't that right? I often think, I'm not thinking of anybody, I'm being as honest as the devil, you know, in this. I'm just thinking of this. Take sickness. We should show concern. We should show great concern. But, you know, I believe that a person's complaint, if I'm speaking of serious kind of illnesses now, do you know, I believe it's a very private thing. I don't know if you agree with that. I believe it's very private. It's all right if that person shares with you. But what is gossip then? Gossip is intruding. Concern is showing love and visiting. There's a great difference. Great difference there. How can gossip be very effective? It's very effective today, you see, because you can have somebody in the house with you and you can be talking with them and they've left the door and you can talk to somebody 3 miles away before they've started their car up or walked down the street. Do you know how? The most dangerous little thing in the house, in my view. What is it? Any ideas? The telephone. All right? The messenger carrier. Swift. You know, something can be said in a home in Cardiff, and it can reach Holyhead, can't it? In a matter of 30 seconds. Isn't that right? That is so. It can be like that. To be meek, to lowly, humble, not a maker of trouble. Controlling our mind and our heart in that way, in the way we think, in our attitude, that we esteem others better than ourselves, that we are meek, that we have not a high view of ourselves. We control our tongues and certainly control what it says in things that are very powerful, meek. Temperance, this is self-control. How easy it is to be controlled in the things we are not particularly interested in. How difficult it is to be controlled in things that are weak to us. That's why, you see, that where we can be strong in some things, we must resist for the sake of the weaker brother. And who can say whether we are strong anyway? Self-control. Well, there you are. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Now then, where are we going? And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. We're not talking of the unction now, remember. If we have come to a place where the Spirit has worked upon us, that we are regenerate, we are children of God, let us now walk this way, not the way of the world. Let us be identified as people of the world. Now, does this mean now that all those fruits are going to blossom all the time in abundance upon us? Well, it would be wonderful if it could be so. But we are in the flesh, and it's going to be a battle all along. But nevertheless, we should know of those things and those attitudes. And so, that when we find ourselves being unloving, that we should come to God and ask Him to give us the love of God. When we find ourselves losing our joy, we should ask the question, why am I losing my joy? Why? And to bring it to God and go through these things that they might unhindered be in our lives. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. Let's not be like that. What shall we be like then? As those people who have settled in their hearts where they're going. I'll close with this. Somebody came to see me on Saturday, and there's something to do regarding the church and some information about churches, and asked me a question, I think, a wonderful question, a most gracious person. But the question that was asked at the end, I don't think I shall forget all my life. As she was preparing to go now, she said, tell me one thing more. Where is your church going? I thought, well, how do I answer that? Where is my church going? And I thought hard. And thought quickly. And I knew. When I say I know, it is my earnest desire. It is God who knows. Revival. Right? That's right, isn't it? Revival. God's best. Meanwhile, we are walking, aren't we? Let us learn to walk obediently. And God giveth the Holy Spirit to them that obey him. And obey him as prescribed. Here are the fruits of the Spirit. Here is sanctification. Here are these lovely graces that we can work on, be worked on by God himself, and be like unto our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, and this glorifies Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We ask thee to help us that we might begin to consider where we are, that we are in Christ. Then if in Christ, what are we like? And what we should be like? And what is our aim? O Lord, wilt thou help us to hold in view always the glory of God, for the sake of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen.